Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that I cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the seas. I make the rivers a wilderness, and the fish stink because there is no water, and it dries for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to hear as the learned. Father, as we look into your word, as we consider the passage before us, we thank you ultimately, Lord, for your great grace that you've given to us, Lord. That we who were not a people have been made your people. We who had not received mercy have been given so great mercy, such great mercy, Lord. Not receiving that which we deserve, Lord. As we study through the book of Isaiah, as we consider the judgments that came upon the nations of old, including your own people, Lord, we see that you are a just God and holy. And Lord, you cannot look upon sin. And sin must be judged. But God, we're so thankful that even as we're getting into the passage in Isaiah that deals with you, Lord, our suffering servant who bore in himself our sins, that Lord, you were bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon you, and by your stripes we are healed, Lord. Even though we're the ones that have gone astray, we have sinned, we've fallen short of your glory, we deserve all the wrath and the punishment and judgment that is described in the scriptures, and yet, Lord, you've given us mercy and grace in abundance. And so tonight we stand before you as those that are adopted into your family, that have received peace from you, and now we walk in that peace, Lord. Help us to be also peacemakers. Wherever we go, whatever we do, the people that we come in contact with, Lord, that we would be able to share your word of peace as ministers of reconciliation, Lord. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd continue to instruct us in that as we look at the scripture that's before us. Lord, help us to be bright, shining lights of your mercy and your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed, saying, amen. You can be seated. In Isaiah chapter 49, we were there a few weeks ago. I wasn't able to teach last week because my throat was really bothering me, and Pastor Eric had taught the week before, but prior to that, we finished up Isaiah chapter 49, where the children of Israel, specifically in the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah, they accused God of forgetting them, of forsaking them. They looked at all the circumstances of their lives. They looked at the things that had come upon them, whether it was famines, as described in Isaiah chapter 3, or it was invasion by the hands of the Syrians and the northern 10 tribes first in Isaiah chapter 7, and then ultimately the judgment by the Assyrians in Isaiah 36 and 37. But one after another, we see these waves of judgment come upon the people there in Judah and Jerusalem. And they didn't receive the message. God was seeking to chastise them. He's punishing them because they are his people. They were his children, and he was punishing them because they had departed from him. And these punishments were coming in waves. And each wave would come with more intensity. And so we see all these things happening in the book of Isaiah, and yet the people missed the message. They did not receive from the Lord what it was that he was trying to call them to. He's punishing them to restore relationship. Every single parent here tonight understands that idea. That when your own children, when they disobey or they do something that's rebellious or stubborn, there is punishment, but it's for the purpose of bringing a restoration of relationship. And here God is seeking to restore a relationship that was not severed by him, it was severed by the people's own sin. And yet, as they were experiencing the difficulty, the trial of these circumstances of God's punishment, they looked at it as if God had forsaken them, as if God had cut off a relationship with them. We saw that last week, or a couple weeks ago in Isaiah chapter 49, where they say, Lord, you have forgotten, you have separated yourself from us. In verse 14 of chapter 49, But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. And we saw God's answer to that. Really a beautiful answer is he asks them a rhetorical question in verse 15. Can a woman forget her suckling child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget you. Imagine that. It's hard for us to even consider that a woman would forget her newborn child, her suckling child, and yet even that could happen. But God says, I will not forget you. Why? Behold, I have graven you upon the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me, says the Lord. Your walls are continually before me. You see, God is into Facebook. Your walls are, never mind, continually before me. Anyways, but he says, you are always before me, says the Lord. You're always in the front of my mind. I'll not forsake you. I'll not forget you. And their accusation of God was, you have forgotten us. We see that accusation come up again here in verse 1 of chapter 50. Thus says the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? You see, the people said, the Lord has divorced us. And their accusation really was that God has unjustly banished us. He's kicked us out for no reason. They failed to recognize their sin. Why? Because they had an appearance of saintly living. They had the temple. They had the priesthood. They observed the feast days. They fasted at the appointed times. They did all the religious sort of stuff that would make someone appear to be spiritual. And so in doing all of that, they turn to the Lord and say, why are all these devastating things coming upon us? We're following you. We're serving you. We're going to see as we advance through to Isaiah 57, 58, somewhere around there. They're going to even ask the Lord, you know, what is it with you? You don't recognize our fasting. And the Lord asks them, is this the fast that I have chosen for you? Because although they were doing spiritual things, although they were doing things that looked like it was right before the Lord, their hearts were far from God. And so now they accuse God of unjustly banishing them, of punishing them in a way that was wrong. And God says to them, well, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement then? Produce the documents, so to speak, God says. Show me where I have forsaken you. Instead, he says, behold, your iniquities, for your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother is put away. The trials that they faced, the tribulations that they were enduring were the result of their own transgression. It's a very clear principle throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, the idea of sowing and reaping. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we read that the wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is death. And sure, our minds immediately go to a physical death when we think of that. The wages of sin most definitely are a physical death. We see that beginning all the way back in the book of Genesis with the fall of mankind. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men for all sin, said Paul in Romans. And so our minds go to a physical death, but there is a spiritual separation as well that takes place when we sin. Even as Christians, when we sin, there is a separation that takes place. There's a breaking of fellowship between us and our God. Consider the lengths that God has gone to establish fellowship with man. He first created man for fellowship, but then fellowship was broken through the sin of Adam. But then God reached out to man to restore fellowship through a sacrifice there in Genesis chapter 3. But over and over again, we see the breaking, the severing of relationship on man's part and God reaching out to man. Whether it was God reaching out to man through the ark and through Noah, or God reaching out to man through Abraham, God reaching out to man through Moses and bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, establishing a covenant with that people, and then having them build a tabernacle in the midst of their nation where he could fellowship with them, where he could meet with them. So throughout the scriptures, we see this picture of God reaching out to man, always as the initiator, always as the one who's stepping into the realm of humanity to reach out to fallen man. But man seeks for himself. Departing from God, doing those things that are not pleasing to God, and ultimately there is a separation. The wages of sin is death. God allows us in his sovereignty to reap those things that we sow, the results of sin. And this principle of sowing and reaping is evident throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, and in our own personal experiences, isn't it? We've experienced this reality. In Job chapter 4, Job says that those who plow in iniquity sow and sow in wickedness, they reap the same. Those who sow wickedness shall reap the same. Proverbs, written of course by Solomon, considered the wisest man that ever lived, besides Jesus of course. There in Proverbs chapter 22, it says, "He that sows iniquity shall reap vanity," or reap emptiness. In another translation, it says, "Whosoever sows injustice will reap calamity." The prophet Hosea, in Hosea chapter 10, he says to the people of his day there in Judah, "You have plowed wickedness and you have reaped iniquity." Just as we see in Job, just as we see in Proverbs, and not just an Old Testament principle, but in the New Testament as well. The apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 6, he says to the church at Galatia, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap." And notice in the very next verse there in Galatians chapter 6 that it speaks for both good and for evil. "If you sow to the flesh, you shall reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall reap" what? "Everlasting life." And so the principle of sowing and reaping is what either for good or for bad. Moses, at the end of his life, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, he said to the people there in the nation of Israel, "I call heaven and earth witness against you this day. I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life that you might live. Sow to the Spirit and you'll reap everlasting life," is essentially what Moses was saying there. And so the people in Isaiah's day, they're looking at all the calamity that's coming upon them, and they're accusing God of being unjust in his treatment of them. They're saying, "It's not right, these things that are happening to us. We are your chosen people. We serve you. We follow you. We observe the feast days. We fast at the appointed times. We offer the sacrifices, and you take no notice." God says, "This has nothing to do with me not noticing what you're doing. Because you have sold yourselves." We're in Isaiah chapter 50. Turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52, verse 3. "For thus saith the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing." You've sold yourselves for nothing, for emptiness, for futility, for vanity. You've given yourselves over to idolatry. It's brought you nothing but devastation. And so they had given themselves over to vanity, and they were reaping those things. And yet, as they're reaping calamity, they're crying out and saying, "Lord, Lord, you don't even notice. You don't even know what's going on." And we can fall into the same trap where we think that we are doing things that are glorifying to God because we do religious sort of activities. We deny ourselves things that maybe our flesh might want, but we're feeding ourselves of other fleshly things of this world. We give to God and to His church through tithes, or maybe we even sing songs on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night and worship. Perhaps we even study the Bible with the fellowship, but throughout the rest of the week, we're feeding our flesh, sowing to the flesh. And so of that, we're reaping calamity. Of that, we're seeing all kinds of different trials that are coming into our life for the very specific intended purpose to try us, to remove all of those things from us. And yet we keep grabbing onto them. We wonder, why are things not going so well? Where are you, God? And God says, I'm here. But you have departed from me. Verse 2, Isaiah chapter 50, "Wherefore when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water, and it dies for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering." God was reaching out to his people. God is always the initiator. As we've been studying in the Perspectives class on Tuesday nights, God is the missionary God, something that we've heard here at Calvary Chapel Escondido for a long time because of the influence of shepherd staff and Pastor Jeff Jackson here at our church. God is the missionary God. And so we always see throughout the scriptures God stepping down into humanity and reaching after, seeking after man, because no one seeks after God. And that's a hard concept for us to level with sometimes, that none seek after God. But that's what the scriptures say. The apostle Paul to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 3, as it is written, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seek after God. You can say it no more plainly than that. There is none that seek after God. In Isaiah chapter 9, we've previously seen in verse 13, for the people turn not unto him that smites them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Now that's an interesting verse there in Isaiah 9:13, because God was striking them. He was punishing them for their sin. And the purpose, again, of their punishment was to turn them back to God, that there would be a restoration of relationship. Look at it again there, Isaiah 9:13, as I read it. Just think about it. For the people turn not to him that smites them. He was striking them to restore relationship, but it did not cause them to turn back to him. They just kept figuring that, you know, this is not right, this is unjust, something's not right, and we are following God, but they weren't, and they do not seek the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 31, we saw in verse 1 that they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither do they seek the Lord. But God still sought them out, and he asks them that great question, is my hand shortened that it cannot save? Now, there had been no deliverance for the people there in Judah and Jerusalem. Therefore, they assumed that God was unable to save them. Because there had been no deliverance, they figured, well, this means that God can't deliver us. He cannot save us. The lack of salvation had nothing to do with the lack of God's power or the lack of God's ability. It wasn't that God was not able to reach out to them. He's completely strong enough to save them. But they had departed from them. And so God answers their question. Where is the deliverance of the Lord? Where is it? And God reminds them. He reminds them of his power to deliver. Look at that at the end of verse 2 and 3. Behold, I rebuke and dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness, and their fish stink because there is no water. When did God dry up the sea? What does that remind us of? The book of Exodus, right? That they're the children of Israel being delivered from Egypt. Is God's power to deliver not clearly evident there in the book of Exodus? That one after another, God brings 10 plagues upon the Egyptians that held the children of Israel captive? And God released the hand of Pharaoh from the neck of the children of Israel, and there they are led out of Egypt with a high hand, on the high hand. And God brings them to a place where there's no possible way for them to get out of it on their own. They're in between two mountain ranges, the book of Exodus declares in Exodus chapter 14. The mountain ranges Pi-Hahiroth and Migdol, and in front of them is the Red Sea. Behind them, the great Egyptian army coming down. And what does God do? He parts the Red Sea. And so here, the people are accusing God of being unable to deliver them, that he has no strength to do it. And God says, let me remind you of something. I am the same God who opened the Red Sea. I'm the same God who opened the Jordan River when you came into the Promised Land. I'm the same God, verse 31, or verse 3, I clothe the heavens with blackness. I make sackcloth their covering. I'm the same God that brought darkness upon the Egyptians. Remember, one of the plagues was darkness for 3 days. God says, do you not see how I'm able to deliver? Why was there no deliverance? Well, we find the answer to that question in a corresponding chapter. Turn to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear you. Would you circle the word will there, that he will not hear you? Notice it does not say that he cannot hear you, but that he will not hear you. Why will he not hear you? Because your sins have separated you from your God. Your iniquities have caused this separation to come. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perverseness. None calls for justice, nor any pleads for truth. They trust in vanity. They speak lies. They conceive mischief, and they bring iniquity. Why was there no deliverance there in Judah and Jerusalem? Because their sins had separated them from the Lord. Their hands were defiled with blood, the blood of sacrifices to false gods. The blood of sacrifices even to God there at the temple, but because their hearts were far from the Lord, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 1, even their worship had become wicked to God. And back there in Isaiah chapter 1, God said the same thing, your hands are filled with blood. In verse 4, continuing on in Isaiah chapter 50, we read, the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakens morning by morning. He wakens my ear to hear as the learned. Now, there's a pronounced shift that takes place in verse 4. As once again, the Messiah is the focus of verses 4 and on. Jesus is now speaking. This is speaking prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord God the Father has given to Jesus, the Messiah, the tongue of the learned, that he should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. In another translation, this reads, the sovereign Lord has given his words of wisdom, given me his words of wisdom so that I know how to comfort the weary. And so here we learn that the Messiah, Jesus, he has been given by the Father God the ability to speak knowledge, to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Jesus is most certainly the perfect fulfillment of this passage, as we're going to see as we go through it. But in Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, what was the reaction of the people who heard Jesus speak? Well, chapter 7, verse 28 says that when Jesus had ended those sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, at his teaching. The things that he spoke blew their minds. He didn't speak like one of the scribes or the Pharisees because he spoke as one that had authority. And then in Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus begins his ministry speaking parables, it says that when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and they said, whence hath this man learned wisdom? Where did he get this wisdom? Where did he get this knowledge? I love the passage that we find in Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 2, because Jesus is just about 12 years old in Luke chapter 2, and it was the custom of his family to go up to Jerusalem every year for the Passover. And you may remember the story that his family, returning to the region of Galilee, they realized 3 days later that Jesus wasn't with them. And so they went back to Jerusalem and they find him. They find him there in the temple. It came to pass, Luke chapter 2, verse 46, it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. These were the doctors of the law. And so there they find 12-year-old Jesus sitting around all the doctors of the law there in the temple, and he's hearing what they have to say. He's asking them questions. And verse 47 of Luke chapter 2 says, and they all heard him and were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Jesus has the tongue of the learned. He speaks things that just blow people's minds. But God has granted to you and I in Christ this tongue of the learned as well. God has given us wisdom that the world does not know. This prophecy here, speaking of Jesus in verse 4, is applicable to those that minister the word of God. And we're not just talking about the pastors, we're not just talking about the elders in the church, but anyone who serves or ministers the word of God to others. God has given to us the tongue of the learned. He's given us the word of wisdom to speak to this world. And notice it says that he's able to speak a word in season to him that is weary. It truly is wisdom from God when we speak the right word at the right place, at the right time, to the right person. And how wonderful it is when we're able, by the power of the Spirit, we're enabled to be able to speak the right word. Solomon in Proverbs chapter 15, talking about right words at the right time, he said in Proverbs 15:23, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. The right word spoken at the right time, how good it is. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11, Solomon says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Like golden apples in a basket of silver. How wonderful it would be to receive that gift. That's what it's like when you get a word fitly spoken at the right time. Every single one of us here tonight know what it's like to say the wrong word at the wrong time. Especially the married couples here tonight. You know exactly what it's like when you, when that word comes out of your mouth, you say something, and it's almost like you want to grab it as it's going out in your mouth and bring it back. It's very similar to when you pick an unripe plum off a tree and you bite into it and just that bitter, sour taste. And when you say the wrong word at the wrong time, it's like, oh, goodness, I shouldn't have said that. But from time to time, we're on the receiving end of the right word spoken at the right time. And what a blessing it is. It's like wonderful fruit in its season. And so the Lord, when we are walking in His wisdom, we're able to speak the right word at the right time in the right way. But we have to endeavor to speak in this way as well. We have to choose to say the right things. What do I mean by that? Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4 verse 29, the Apostle Paul said, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." We have to make a decision to speak the right things, to speak the things that impart grace to people. In Colossians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul said to the church at Colossae there in verse 6, "Let your speech always be with grace." Now he says, always be with grace, seasoned with salt. But I don't know about you, I find a lot of times that our speech can be far more salty than gracious. We can assault a lot of people with our words. And yet in Christ, just as Jesus spoke the right things at the right time in the right way, we can do the same. But we have to endeavor to do so. We have to choose to walk in the Spirit, to say the things that impart grace to those that will hear. "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." The English Standard Version translates verse 4 here in Isaiah chapter 50, "that I may know how to sustain with a word him that is weary." That I may know how to sustain with a word him that is weary. We definitely know how to tear people down with our words, but do we know how to build someone up? Do we know how to be the instrument that God uses to encourage people? And we really have to seek the Lord to be able to do that, because it's not our normal tendency. It's not in our flesh. If we speak just on a whim out of our flesh, we'll hurt people and ultimately hurt ourselves. But if we take time and care to speak those things that impart grace, what a blessing it will be. We read also here in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, that he wakens me morning by morning. Now, contextually, this is speaking of the Messiah. And if we extrapolate this literally, then we would not be off by saying that Jesus was literally stirred every single morning by the touch of his Father. His Father roused him every single morning and instructed him how he ought to perfectly do the will of God. And so we really have to pray, "Lord, would you stir us every single morning that we would have the same awareness of your will and the desire to do it?" Because as I've said many times before, and maybe it's just me, but I know for me, the flesh wakes up first. And so we have to really ask the Lord, even before we go to sleep each night, "Lord, would you be the one who stirs me in the morning, and would you be the one who gives me understanding of your will and a desire to do it?" I have found that when I do go to sleep at night with that kind of mindset and asking the Lord, things are different when I wake up in the morning. Have you ever experienced that? I'd encourage you to consider that as you lay down tonight, as you get ready to go to sleep tonight. "Father, would you stir me in the morning and give me an awareness of your will and a desire to do it?" Well, again, moving on, speaking about the Messiah here, verse 5, it says, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither did I turn away my back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Jesus the Messiah, given the tongue of the learned by God the Father, so also given an understanding of God's will. We also see here in verse 5 that he has an opened ear, an open and ready ear, and an obedient and willing heart. And I even have to pray for this. Lord, give me an open and ready ear to hear what you have to say, and an obedient and willing heart to do what it is you tell me. Of course, Jesus is the perfect example of this. He always had an open ear to the Spirit, to his Father in heaven, and a willing and obedient heart to do what it was that God was calling him to do. In the Gospel of John, in John chapter 5, I believe it is, he says, I always do those things that please the Father. Because he had his ear tuned in and his heart ready to do what it was that the Father would speak. But especially in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus is praying there just before his betrayal at the hands of Judas Iscariot, the humanity of Jesus, that is the flesh of Jesus, was opposed to the will of the Father. It did not want to go to the cross. It did not want to suffer. That's very clear in the three prayers that Jesus brings to the Father. If there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. But we see complete submission and obedience to the Father's will when he says, yet not my will, but yours be done. He is the perfect example for us. We read in this passage in Isaiah chapter 50 that he gave his back to the smiters. Perfect submission is seen in the suffering servant. It's prophesied here. Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 50, of Isaiah chapter 53 as well, where we'll read in a couple weeks about the suffering servant. But here he says, I willingly gave my back to the smiters. He committed himself willingly to the hands of his persecutors. He had all authority. He had all power. In Matthew chapter 26, we see that Jesus, he could have called 12 legions of angels to his side when he was confronted by his arresting horde there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet he completely submitted himself to what was going on. In John chapter 10, verse 18, we find that no man took his life from him, but he laid his life down. He gave his back to the smiters, to those who whipped him. In Matthew chapter 27, and Mark chapter 15, and John chapter 19, it says that Pontius Pilate delivered him over to these Roman guards who they took his cloak off of him, they bound him, and they whipped him with a flagellum. They scourged him almost to the point of death. And he put up no fight. Nor did a word come out of his mouth to stop what was taking place, because he willingly gave his back to the smiters. He gave his cheeks to those who plucked off the hair. Now, it is from this verse only where we come up with the idea that Jesus' beard was torn out. Nothing in the New Testament says that. In fact, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, does not say here that his beard was torn out. It actually says that he gave his cheeks to the blows. And we see that in Mark chapter 14, verse 65, that they covered his face and they began to punch him in the face, saying, prophesy, who hit you? My goodness. And so Jesus gave his cheeks to those that plucked off his hair or that smashed his face. I hid not my face, he says, from the shame. In our flesh, we're quick to hide from any shame that we're confronted with. We go to great lengths to keep from suffering embarrassment, don't we? We'll try in any way to keep from being embarrassed. But consider Jesus. He bore our shame there on the cross. In Hebrews chapter 12, we get one of the most beautiful pictures of this, where it says, wherefore, seeing also that we are encompassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And this is the part that really blows my mind. Verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds, for you have not yet resisted unto bloodshed, striving against sin. Consider him. Consider him who endured hostility from sinners, shame. They crucified him naked on that cross after they had beaten him. What shame, what embarrassment, and yet he endured it. And so when we are going through things that maybe try us or difficult for us, and we feel ashamed because of who we are in Christ or what he's called us to in Christ, consider him, because we have not yet resisted unto bloodshed, striving against sin. Continuing on in verse 7 of chapter 50 of Isaiah, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." God the Father gave to the Son the ability to stand with strength when his humanity was weak, when his flesh wanted to throw in the towel and give up. Jesus was completely reliant upon the Father for strength to stand there. And again, he's our example. We need to make sure that we also lean completely upon him. And as a result of this, we see this bold confession of the Messiah here, "Therefore shall I not be confounded." As a result of the Father's empowering of Jesus, Jesus was unshaken. He stood steadfast with determination to fulfill the work that was set before him. I mean, consider the words of Jesus to Pontius Pilate in John chapter 19. Jesus has already been beaten. He's already gone through the scourging with the whip. He's already had his face punched in. He's already been humbled before the multitudes of people standing there. And Pilate comes to him and he says to him, "Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" In John chapter 19, verse 10. And Jesus with boldness says in verse 11, "You could have no power at all against me except it was given you from above." You have no power. This is from the hand of God the Father. And we too can experience this kind of strength as we put our trust and our confidence in the Lord. And know for certain that we will never endure the kind of suffering that Jesus endured 2,000 years ago for us. But whatever suffering we go through, whatever trial we go through, we can be sure that if we trust in the Lord, we'll find strength. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall make your path straight. And so we read of Jesus here in Isaiah chapter 50 that he had set his face like flint. He was determined. Nothing would deter him from what he was to do. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says there that it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus knew what he was facing. He knew what he was going to at Jerusalem. We know that because in Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 17, and Matthew chapter 20, before he ever reached Jerusalem, he says to his disciples, "We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests. They're going to try me before the Romans, and I will be crucified." He knew exactly what he was going to. Now, think in our case. If you knew what trials you were going to face next month, next year, whatever it may be, do you not think that you might try to find a way out of it? I mean, let's be honest. I think I'd probably try to find some way to ordain it so that, well, I won't be in that situation at that time. Do everything we possibly can to keep from it. And yet Jesus, knowing that the time had come that he would be received up, he set himself with determination to go to Jerusalem. And he had this assurance. Verse 8, Isaiah chapter 50. "He is near that justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up." As seen in Isaiah chapter 49, though in his flesh Jesus was tempted to despair as the suffering servant, he knew that his Father was ultimately the justifier, and that ultimately his just reward was with the Lord. Isaiah chapter 49, it says in verse 4, "Then I said," and this is the word of the Messiah, this is the word of Jesus prophetically, "Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. My just reward is with the Lord," in the New King James Version. You see, in his humanity, because Jesus was fully God and fully man, he was tempted, like we are, to be discouraged. He was tempted to be despairing. Imagine the temptation that would come upon him when his closest friends, his 12 disciples, one of them betrays him. The other 11 split. They hightail it out of there. The entire nation of his own people that just 5 days before were saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," are now saying, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Would you not be tempted to despair? And Jesus, in his humanity, was also tempted to be despairing at that moment. And yet he knew, "My just reward is with the Lord," Isaiah 49, verse 4. And we can have the same kind of confidence when we are tempted to be despairing, when we are tempted to fall out of the race. We can have this same confidence. Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 8, he says in verse 31, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." What a blessing it is to know that Jesus, at this moment, is in heaven interceding on behalf of those who are suffering. Those who are going through great trials of faith, Jesus intercedes. Jesus prays for us. And whereas Jesus' disciples fell asleep when they were to be interceding for him in the Garden of Gethsemane, know for certain that Jesus never falls asleep when he's interceding on our behalf. And so verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 50, we read, "Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God." If you fear the Lord, if you obey the voice of his servant, even though you are surrounded by darkness, trust in the name of the Lord, the prophet says. Trust in the name of the Lord. Put your confidence in him. Jesus had every opportunity in his flesh to throw in the towel. He had every opportunity to fail, to when everything was dim and dark. But Jesus set his face like flint to accomplish the work that was set before him. And so we too are called upon by the Lord here to put our confidence, our trust in him, knowing that we will have his light to guide us. Trust in the name of the Lord. Stay upon his God. Behold, verse 11. "All you that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, you walk in the light of your fire and in sparks that you have kindled, this shall you have for my hand. You shall lie down in sorrow." They that trust in their own power, their own ingenuity, those that seek to provide for themselves a way out, provide for themselves light to get out of whatever trial they're in, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah here says, ultimately they will come to sorrow. All you who light fires to provide yourselves with flaming torches, there in the NIV version it says, "You walk in the light of your fires and of torches that you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment." The person who trusts in their own strength, they don't put their confidence in the Lord, they will be consumed. Well, then Isaiah chapter 51 starts with a familiar word we talked about a few weeks ago. Hearken, listen. The word Shema in the original language in the Hebrew, it literally means to hear intelligently, to listen attentively, and to do or act obediently. To hear intelligently, to listen attentively, and to act obediently. And so God speaks directly to his people. He says, hearken, listen, hear what I'm saying, listen to it, obey. Hearken to me, you that follow after righteousness. Now he directs it specifically at a group of people. He says, I want you to listen up. You who follow after righteousness, you that seek the Lord. In the opening verses of chapter 51, we're going to see three divisions, and they all start out with that word Shema. They all start out, hearken, listen. And so here God calls to his people that followed after righteousness, those that were seeking the Lord. And he's going to tell these people there, I want you to consider your past. Consider where you came from. and consider what I'm going to do as a result of that. Listen to me, you that follow after righteousness and seek the Lord. Look unto the rock where you were hewn, the rock that you were cut out from, and to the hole of the pit where you were digged. Look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and I blessed him and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found there, and thanksgiving in the voice of melody. God calls his people there in Judah and Jerusalem that were seeking after righteousness to remember where it was that they came from. Originally, they came from just one man and his wife that were called by God when they were pagans. They were called by God when they were sinners. And they, by faith, followed the Lord, and they came to Canaan. And there God gave a promise to them. And he says, I'm going to bless them who bless you, and I'm going to curse him who curses you. In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. And God took from one man and created an entire nation, and he blessed him abundantly. And so God says to his people that follow after righteousness, that seek the Lord. He says, remember what I did with Abraham, because this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to comfort Zion. I'm going to comfort all the places that have become desolate. I'm going to turn all the wildernesses of your land into a garden like the Garden of Eden. And as a result, there will be joy and gladness and thanksgiving, rejoicing the voice of melody. God is able to take ashes and make them beautiful, isn't he? How many of you have that as a part of your testimony, that your life had become just destroyed, and yet God took the ashes that you have and he's made it into something glorious and beautiful, something to be rejoiced in? Well, the Lord says to his people that seek after righteousness, to you tonight, remember where you came from. Think back to who you were and what you were before God redeemed you. Think of how he has blessed and how he has sanctified, and know for certain that he has an everlasting plan. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, a verse that is plastered all over a whole bunch of different Christian cards and bookmarks, God says, I know the thoughts I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a glorious end, a future and a hope. So we need to, when we're despairing, when we're going through difficult things, we need to remember where we came from, what the Lord brought us out of, what he's done, and what he's promised to do. The people there in Judah and Jerusalem, they had gone through great trouble. And so the Lord speaks to the remnant of the people, those that were still seeking after righteousness, and he says, I am able to do great things. Well, then again, in verse 4, we read the second, listen up. Hearken unto me, my people. Now, in verse 1, he said, hearken unto me, you that seek after righteousness. Now he says, listen to me, my people. Give ear unto me, my nation, this people that I've called to myself. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and my arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and my arms shall they, and in on my arms shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heaven and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. God calls attention to the nation that he had set apart for himself. And he says, I am going to, in the future, I am going to establish my law in the land. I'm going to establish my righteousness in the land. My salvation and righteousness, they are near. They're on the way, the Lord says. And when I establish my law as a banner in the land once again, then I'm going to draw all peoples to myself. Notice he mentions the isles, the nations, the peoples will gather together to his righteousness, to his salvation. And although the heavens and the earth, look up at the heavens, look around at the earth that's been created, although the heavens and the earth will pass away, God's salvation will remain forever. He is the only one who is sure and steadfast and eternal. And so he says, consider creation. It will pass away, but the Lord who created it will never vanish. His salvation will remain strong. And all of those who come to his salvation, all of those who gather to his righteousness, will find in him salvation. Verse 7, the third, listen up. Hearken unto me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Now God speaks to those who have his law written upon their hearts. And he says, do not fear men. Man is quickly perishing, he says, but I am eternal. My righteousness will stand forever. Those who have God's word written upon their hearts, that's you and I. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, God promised that he would give in the new birth, he would give us a new heart upon which is written his word. And so tonight, we are that very group of people that have his law written upon our hearts. And he says, do not fear men, but trust in the Lord who is eternal. Verse 9, we read, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not it that has cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Are you not that which has dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, and hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, with everlasting joy shall be upon their head, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. In verse 9, the nation of Israel calls out to the Lord. They say, Lord, wake up, awake, awake, rise up, God. Rise up like you did in the ancient days. God, stand up like you did in the day that you cut Rahab apart. Now, Rahab, when we think of this name or this title here, our minds generally go to Judges and Rahab, who was the harlot that lived in the city of Jericho. But that's not the same word in the original language. If you were to look at the name Rahab in Judges and the word Rahab here in the original language in the Hebrew, you'd find they're two different words. And the Rahab used here is found only three times in the Bible. Once here in Isaiah chapter 51, and then twice in the Psalms. In Psalm 87, verse 4, and Psalm 89, verse 10. And it's a poetic name for the nation of Egypt. It means arrogance or pride. And so the people of Jerusalem, they cry out to the Lord. They say, God, wake up, wake up. And very likely this is the call of the exiles that will go into Babylon. And they're saying, Lord, wake up, wake up, wake up, like the time that you did when you cut Rahab apart, when you destroyed Egypt, and when you wounded the dragon. Now, the dragon there is also a reference to Egypt. Remember in Exodus when Moses and Aaron appeared before Pharaoh and they showed their first sign that God was with them, and Aaron cast down the rod and it turned into what? Turned into a serpent, right? Well, actually, the word serpent is a bad translation. If you look in the original language, the word that's translated serpent in the King James Bible, in our English versions generally, is a word that means river dragon or river serpent. It's very likely speaking of a river crocodile like those that were in the Nile. The word for serpent in the Hebrew is different. And so really the picture is as if that he cast down the rod and it turned into a giant crocodile. And then the other magicians of Pharaoh, they threw down their rods and they turned into crocodiles. But Moses and Aaron, their crocodile, ate the crocodiles of the magicians of Egypt. The very same word is used here. It identifies Egypt. And so he says that the people of Israel are saying, God, wake up like the time that you wounded the dragon when you wounded Egypt. Wake up, verse 10, like when you dried up the sea and the waters of the great deep were made open. And the ransomed people passed over. Remember, these are a people that are in despair. These are a people that are going through great trial. And they're crying out to the Lord. They're saying, Lord, would you rise up once again like you did in past times, so that the redeemed of the Lord will return and come to Zion with everlasting joy, with rejoicing and gladness, and sorrow and mourning will flee away. Are you not the God, they say? Are you not the one that broke Egypt apart and destroyed the dragon that was Pharaoh? God, would you rise up? Would you stand up once again? Have you ever found yourself crying out to the Lord in the same way? Lord, like Gideon in the book of Judges, God appears to Gideon and he says, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And he says, what do you mean the Lord is with me? Where is the God of my fathers? If the Lord is with me, why are we in this bondage? Why are we in this despair to the Midianites, was Gideon's view. And there are times when we're going through devastating trials and we think of the miracles that God did in the New Testament. We think of the powerful things that he did in the Old Testament. We think of the testimonies that we hear from other friends that follow the Lord. And we say, Lord, where are you? The Lord is there, desiring to move. Unfortunately for the children of Israel at this point in time, the reason that God was not rising up on their behalf is because their sins had separated them from their God. Continuing on, we read in verse 12, God's response, "I, even I, am he that comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of man? Man that shall die, that is temporal, and the Son of Man, which shall be made as grass. And you forget the Lord your Maker, that has stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and has feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor." I'm sorry, "and you have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy." And where is the fury of the oppressor? God says to his people, he says, "I am the one that reaches out to you. I'm the one that comforts you. And yet you're fearful of all these things around you, all these oppressors." Do you realize that the fury of the oppressor is nothing to God? The captive, verse 14, "the captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth, and I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and say to Zion, you are my people." To the future exiles captive there in Babylon, God says, "I'm the one that divided the sea and brought the people out of Egypt. And I'm also the one that has covered you. I'm the one that has tended to you. And I will bring you out and plant you once again." And so he says to the people in verse 17, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You which have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk to the dregs the cup of trembling and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she has brought forth, neither is there any to take her by the hand of all the sons that she has brought up. These two things are come unto you. Who shall be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, and the famine and the sword. By whom shall I comfort you? Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets. As a wild bull in a net, they are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. Therefore hear now this, you afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith the Lord, and thy God that pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no more drink it again. But I will put it in the hand of them that afflict you, which have said to thy soul, bow down that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over." God speaks to his people and he says, "Listen, I'm going to remove from your hand the cup of my fury, and I'm going to give it into the hand of your oppressors." And God would do that. This is a yet future prophecy from the time that Isaiah was speaking, because they, the children of Israel there in Judah and Jerusalem, they would go into captivity in Babylon, and it would be there in Babylon that they'd cry out and they'd say, "Awake, awake, Lord, remember what you did to Egypt. Remember how you crushed the dragon. Remember how you brought us over on dry ground. God, bring us out of here once again." And God says, "When you come to that point, when you call out to me once again, I will hear. As I heard from heaven during the day of Moses, I'll hear from heaven once again. And yes, I have brought judgment upon you. And yes, you have drunk to the dregs." That's to the very bottom of the glass of the cup of my fury. You've drunk it completely because my wrath is upon you as a punishment. But when you are finally chastened, when you cry out to me, I'll hear from heaven. And I'll remove from your hand the cup of fury. and I'll give it into the hand of your oppressors. And I'll lay them to the ground as they laid you to the ground, the cup of trembling. Perhaps we know people tonight. Perhaps maybe in this room tonight, there are some that you are in that place where you feel like you've been drinking to the dregs, the cup of God's fury. Everything is so against you. And you think God's a million miles away. He doesn't hear my prayers. He doesn't help me. Everything's failing. Everything's falling apart. God would speak to you as he spoke to the people there in Judah and Jerusalem 2,800 years ago, and he would say, I am not so far that I cannot hear. My arm is not shortened that I cannot save, but your sin has separated you from me. I desire to come to you, but you must be chastened. You must receive that punishment and turn to him and call out to him. And when you do, you can be absolutely assured that he will come. He waits to be wanted by his people. He desires that we'd call out to him. And if we have friends and family, if we have loved ones who, that's where they're at tonight. They're in that pit of despair. It's only when they finally turn to the Lord and call out to him that they'll find the true salvation that he gives. Psalm 107, we'll finish with this. It says in verse 10, to such as sit in darkness in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and in iron. God is speaking to those that are bound as prisoners, like those that went to Babylon or those that had been in Egypt. To those that are sitting in darkness in the shadow of death and are bound in affliction and in iron. Why are they there? Verse 11 says, because they rebelled against the word of God and they contemned the counsel of the Most High. They disregarded God's counsel. They did not heed what he had to say. Therefore, he brought their heart down with labor, and they fell down, and there was none to help. God is the one who brought this burden upon them, brought them down into this heavy burden or this prison. Why? Verse 13, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and what did he do? Did he scoff at them and say, well, you get yourself out of it. You got yourself into it, you find a way out. No, they cried out to him in their trouble. And he saved them out of their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and he broke their bonds asunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. The constant call of God to the one that has gone astray is turn to me, repent. And oh, that we'd hearken. Oh, that we'd hear and listen and obey. Let's stand and pray. Father, your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, perhaps here tonight, or perhaps someone who will hear this message on the internet or somewhere else will come to that recognition that they are bound in affliction and iron, that their soul has been brought down with heavy labor under the severe taskmaster of Egypt or Babylon. And Lord, they feel like you are against them. They feel like you're a million miles away and everything seems to be coming against them from you. But Lord, it's their own doing. And you are the one that calls out and says, turn to me. Lord, would you by your Spirit stir that heart to turn? We thank you, Lord, that in you is found forgiveness. Lord, if we come to you and we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And Lord, we thank you for the restored relationship and fellowship that we have first with you and then with the body of Christ, with our family. Thank you, Lord, that as we walk in the light, as you are in the light, we have fellowship with one another and your blood cleanses us from all sin. And as we come and reason together with you, though our sins be as scarlet, they are able to be made as white as snow. Lord, we thank you for the purity that you bring into our lives. Would you continue to sanctify us wholly, completely? Spirit, soul, and body. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.